Well, we're in Titus chapter 2 in our verse-by-verse study of this little epistle, Titus chapter 2, and this morning we're looking at part 2 of our little series on dynamic directives for young women. So if you follow along, I just want to read those couple of verses for you. I want to begin in verse 3 and read down to verse 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, as many of you know, if you keep up on the news, just a matter of days ago, Leah Thomas of the University of Pennsylvania swim team became the first transgender athlete to win an NCAA Division I title. Now, many are celebrating this as some kind of grand accomplishment, while many more, including myself, are absolutely horrified about the fact that a biological male who has participated in the past in men's swimming events for the same university has not only been allowed to compete with women, but has been allowed to take the win that was almost guaranteed. In fact, if you just looked at the photo, just took one glance at it, the photo that went viral of Thomas standing next to the runners-up, it's enough for an honest person to see how ludicrous all of this is, just at a basic level. Just a basic level. You don't need any Bible for this. But even more basic is the fact that we're actually at the place in our society when the basic definition of a male or a female has become a matter of debate. In fact, just this past week, Ketanji Brown Jackson, who is President Biden's nominee to fill the vacant seat on the Supreme Court, was asked to provide a simple definition of a woman, to which she responded like this immediately, "I can't. I can't. Not in this context. I'm not a biologist." Well, I Googled it. And even Google, who is about as progressive as you can get, provides the simple definition of a woman as an adult female human being. Pretty simple. No degree in biology required. And you know, if our society has reached this point of insanity, and that's exactly what it is, insanity in its blind pursuit of postmodern ideology, that truth is relative, so that if a young man who is obviously confused decides that he wants to be a woman, and we're all supposed to just not only accept it, but we're also supposed to refer to him by his chosen name and female pronouns now, but we're supposed to allow him to compete in a girls' competition and take the gold, and applaud it, and celebrate it. If that's the case, then just imagine what our society thinks of these few verses that I just read. I mean, just reading them is offensive. As we noted in our previous study, the divine directives given here in these verses are considered archaic. They're considered obsolete. And for anyone to take them seriously, much less declare them with all authority, as the man of God is commanded to do in verse 15 of this very chapter, it's not only audacious, but it's actually called oppressive. This is oppressive. And yet, note in verse 3 again, as I emphasize, that these are the very things that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the triune God, says are good. Good. These are the things that older women are to teach younger women. Things which God defines as good. And he's the one that gets to define them. And so despite what our society may think of them or say of them, despite how aggressively it may push back against them, they remain good. Always and forever good. And because God says they're good, the young woman who embraces them, and not only embracing her identity as a woman, but who embraces these directives, instead of feeling oppressed, through the power of the Spirit of God to transform her, will find her greatest fulfillment and joy right here. Right here. In our last study, we noted that there are seven of these divine directives here, but there's one common thread that sort of weaves them all together, and that theme is that the young woman's focus must be on her family. This all has to do where a young woman's focus is to be, and the focus is clearly on her family. And we saw last week that these seven, well, it was a couple of weeks ago, I guess, we saw that these seven directives can be subsumed under three primary headings about the woman's focus. And we looked at that first one, which is that she must be focused in her affection. She is to love her husband and her children. And remember, this isn't some sappy, emotional kind of love that's governed by feelings, but it's about that sacrificial act of the will, as Christ loved her when he gave himself up for her. She's to learn how to grow in that godly affection and to display that affection in countless ways to her husband and to her children. But in order to do that, we saw that she has to be self-controlled, keeping her own appetites in check, because a loving wife and mother is a tough job. And again, if you're a young wife and mother, you're probably rolling your eyes at me right now, right? Like, you don't have to tell me that. Especially when her husband and children are supposed to love her, and yet they are not always so lovable, right? Maybe they're complaining and critical instead, and this can lead to the temptation of self-pity, the temptation of self-indulgence rather than sacrificial love. And so closely tied to this virtue of self-control is the directive of purity. She must be pure, because one of the dangerous avenues of self-indulgence for a young wife and mother is the fantasy of something better, a more fulfilling life, filled up with romance, filled up with appreciation that she feels she so often doesn't get, that she deeply desires. Well, secondly, this morning, I want us to see that not only must a young woman and mother be focused in her affection, but she must be focused in her attention, in her attention. And right in the middle of these directives, these seven directives, we find the place, the location that is to be the center of the young woman's attention, and it is the home, the home. She is to be a worker at home. Her focus is to be on her family, and the home is the hub of domestic life. And so that is the place of her attention. And the word here is interesting, this word, this one word that's translated working at home. It's a combination of the Greek word oikos, which means house or home, and the word ergon, where we get our word energy from. So it literally means to be busy at home, busy, expending your energy at home. That's why it's translated well here, a worker at home. And the home is to be the place of her focused attention. It's the place where she's supposed to concentrate her energy and her enthusiasm. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul is speaking about younger widows. And he says that for them to avoid getting into sinful habits, he says, I want the younger widows to get married and to bear children, and to keep house. Now, that word is interesting. It's a little hard to translate, because the word keep house there actually has the idea of ruling over the house. You could think of it as not usurping the husband's leadership, of course, but it is that she is the one who manages the home. She is in control of what's going on there. She's got her finger on the pulse of everything that's going on. You could say that she's the queen of her home. And that's why sometimes I endearingly refer to my lovely wife as the queen of my double-wide trailer with the polyester curtains and the redwood deck. Right. That's an inside joke if you know what I'm talking about there. Well, as we've noted, a young wife and mother's inbox is always full, right? Always full. Her inbox is oftentimes overflowing. She's overwhelmed at times. And despite that fact, sadly, the home is too often the place that receives not her vigorous energy, not her attention as it should be, but rather whatever is left over after all the other pursuits have been attended to. You know, the feminist movement that we mentioned last time has trained women to think that if they're not part of the workforce, they're sort of second rate. That's why this is seen as oppressive, partly. No longer is there the designation of homemaker found on surveys. You won't find that anymore. I mean, that's offensive and oppressive, right? And if a woman were to call herself a homemaker, which is an exalted title in the eyes of God, there's typically an awkward silence in the room, right? Like, you know, oh, we don't really know how to respond to that. And then a lot of whispers, right? Well, sadly, many women who get little appreciation at home give in to that desire for attention and accolades elsewhere, and they actually begin to find solace and escape in a career that keeps them out of the house as much as possible. In addition to the feminist mantra, there's materialism, which our society has bought totally into. I mean, we are the most materialistic society the world has ever seen. And it's taught us that it's nigh impossible even to survive without two full-time incomes. So that it basically becomes the norm for young wives and mothers, along with fathers and husbands, to both work outside the home. And that's what gave birth to the latchkey kids, by the way, which is my generation. The latchkey kids, that means that you come home and no one's home, right? And that's the way the world has pretty much rolled. Now let me be clear, this directive does not necessarily forbid a woman from working or volunteering her time beyond the home. I want to be clear about that. It's not necessarily saying that absolutely. But the point is, what it's really saying is that whatever she does must not take her primary focus away from the home. It must not. And when her time away from the home doesn't allow her enough time to devote herself to regular household duties or to manage her various responsibilities and be that queen of her home, or when the time she is home is distracted by the issues that she brings home from her job, or when she doesn't have enough energy left to do it with enthusiasm and to make her house a home for her family, then she's no longer focused in her attention the way the Lord commands. That's what it means. And so wisdom must be given here. We have a model of that wisdom in the Word of God. In Proverbs chapter 31, I invite you to turn over there with me for a moment. And I just want to look at this because this is the portrait of the excellent woman, the excellent wife. Who can find this woman? He says that she is far more precious than jewels. I'm not going to do an exposition of this whole passage here, but I just want to note a couple things. I want you to note in verses 11 and 12, we see that this woman is trustworthy. She's wholly devoted to her husband. He can count on her 100%. In verses 25 and 26, she's shown to be full of wisdom and kindness. But you know, the bulk of the description of this woman of excellence here concerns her diligence, her industry. She's industrious, she's innovative, and most of all, she's sacrificial. And all of this centers around the hub of the home. Note in verses 13 and 14 there, she wisely plans and retrieves the things that are needed for her household. In verse 15, we see that she rises early to prepare food for her family and for her household servants. So this is an ancient home where probably, you know, her husband is in the gate, so he's probably a wealthy, high-respected man and probably a large household with many servants and things, and she's in charge of them, and she's giving them what they need to do what they are supposed to do. In verses 16 and 24, she finds creative ways to contribute to the family income. Notice that in verse 16, she considers a field, she buys it with the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. In verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. So she is innovative. She's creative. And she is working. And she's finding out ways to maybe supplement incomes or whatever. And she's being creative. But it's all within the hub of the home. She works hard, even staying up late at night to provide clothing for her family. We see that in verses 17 through 19. She dresses herself with strength, makes her arms strong. That's speaking of the fact that she works hard and she's actually physically strong because she just is a worker. She's not sitting around lazily, just, you know, watching TV or whatever. I guess you couldn't do that in the ancient world, but whatever else you would do. She's not running around being a busybody. She's busy at home. As she perceives that her merchandise is profitable, her lamp does not go out at night, so she's up late. So not only is she up early in the morning, but she's up late at night. She puts her hand to the distaff. Her hand holds the spindle and so forth. And then in verse 20, notice this. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. So even as busy as she is, she volunteers some time to help out the poor and the needy. So she's helping to contribute to the family in creative ways that don't take her away from the home. And she's also helping out in areas. We could say this is her ministry, right? Helping the poor. And then look at verse 22. She makes bed coverings and clothes herself in beautiful fabrics. Purple. That's that kind of royal color. What does that mean? Well, she works hard to look good, to look nice, and to make her home look nice. So this is a fascinating, wonderful, excellent woman, as she's called here. Her children rise up and call her blessed. We see in verse 28, her husband praises her. He says, you know, many have done well, but she exceeds them all. But you know, she doesn't do any of this for those accolades. Those accolades are going to wear out. Verse 30 reveals her true motivation, the real reason why she's worthy of praise. Notice, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A woman who fears the Lord. You know, that's the Old Testament way of describing one's faith. Not like she's cowering in fear from the Lord, but she respects the Lord. She reverences the Lord. She loves the Lord. She wants to please the Lord because He is her Lord. Because there's something that's happened in her heart. And everything she does is for Him. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Covenant, this woman would have been looking forward to the appearing of the Messiah, the Redeemer. That's what her faith was based in. But as you come back to Titus chapter 2, the motivation for the young woman under the new covenant, who is called to be a worker at home, is the same. Only what's interesting in this passage is that we read that the Redeemer has come, right? He has come. He has appeared. And He's given Himself for us in order to redeem us. And by faith in Him, His grace trains us and transforms us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, this excellent woman was looking forward to the Redeemer, and this excellent woman on the other side knows that Redeemer's name. And she is transformed. Her heart is transformed. And that's the only thing, the grace of God is the only thing that's going to allow a young woman to have her focus properly, her attention on the home. Thirdly, I want you to see, she must be focused in her affection, focused in her attention. Third and finally, I want you to see that she's going to need this grace of God finally to be focused in her attitude, in her attitude. You know, probably because the task of managing all the functions of a household is overwhelming at times, and absolutely exhausting, Paul says that the older women are to be kind, or to be kind. We all know what it's like to fulfill our responsibilities outwardly when inwardly we're resentful and even bitter. You know, it's like the boy who's told to sit down and he sits, but he's still standing up on the inside, right? We all know what it's like to do our duty, but not from the heart. Well, you know, you add a good dose of fatigue to the mix of endless tedium that a young wife and mother is about all the time, and it's very easy for irritability to come out of that mix that takes the form of harsh words or maybe just a silent stewing that's evident in her demeanor to everyone in the household, that just, you feel like you're walking on pins and needles. You know that feeling when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, a woman is especially susceptible to this temptation when, on top of all that she does, she rarely receives a thank you. And instead, she gets just the opposite, as we've mentioned. Perhaps criticism from a husband, perhaps complaining from the children. But God says that a young wife and mother must resist those inclinations that are part of the habits of the old self, to be rude and unkind. She is to put on the new man, the new self, and to work hard to put on this attitude of kindness to everyone, to everyone. And guess what? Even when everyone is not doing what they ought to do. And isn't that what we're all called to, right? We're all called to do that. But this is specific instruction for the young wife and mother who is in a particular situation where that is very tested for her in ways that it's not tested for others. In relation to everyone else, she's to be kind. She's to put on this attitude of kindness. But secondly, I want you to note that in relation to her husband specifically, she's to put on the attitude of submission. Submission. Note that in verse 5, submissive to their own husbands. And of all seven directives in this list, this one is perhaps the most inflammatory to contemporary sensibilities. The word here is hupotasso. It's a verb, and it literally means to line up underneath. And I've mentioned this before, that it was a military term that spoke of a soldier lining up under his commanding officer. And so there's no such thing as mutual submission. That's a false teaching. You can't submit to each other because, like I've said before, if you do that, it cancels the idea out, right? And it's an oxymoron. It's like who's you know, submitting to who? And if you just look at what the word means in its form, its original meaning, if you've been in the military, again, it's laughable when you think about that. Like a five-star general lining up and saluting to a private that just came into boot camp, right? I mean, that's ludicrous. So there's no such thing as mutual submission. It's a one-way street. But, you know, here it's in the middle voice. And the middle voice signifies doing something to yourself. I mean, you may hate the grammar lesson, but it's important. The middle voice, rather than the active voice, means that it's not like, or the passive, I guess. The passive would be like, you know, someone is like forcing the woman to submit to the husband. The middle voice would mean that she willingly submits herself to him. That's the command here. This is a command to be willingly submissive to her husband and the authority that God has given him in his God-given role. And note that her submission is qualified. She's not called to submit to everybody's husband, but to her own husband. It says to their own husbands. So she's not everybody's servant. She's not everybody's slave here. She's not her husband's slave either, just to be clear. But she is called to submit to her own husband. And that means coming underneath his authority. And you know, submission to the various authorities that God has placed in our lives is a calling that all Christians are given. I mean, just note there in the following verses, down in verse 9 through 11, you see that bondservants or slaves, or as we're going to look at in a couple of Lord's days, employees, that's the application for us. Employees are to submit to their employers, right? I mean, You have a boss, it's pretty clear. You submit to that boss. You do what the boss says, or you get fired, right? And then look down in chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So all Christians are to be under submission to the governing authorities, whatever they may be. Romans 13, God says he placed them there, and we're to come under them, as they are the very servants of God, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with their politics or not. Unless they tell us to do something God forbids or forbids us to do something God commands, we honor them and we obey them. And so all Christians are to do this. It's a common theme throughout the New Testament. Children are to obey their parents, submit to their parents. It's a common thing. Whatever station of life you have or stage or whatever, God says there are authorities in your life. And part of being a Christian is submitting to those authorities. And for a woman, it's clear in the New Testament, it's repeated a number of times, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, Colossians 3, 18, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, and this passage. So this is a common theme in the New Testament. But the reason this is contested and viewed to be so, quote unquote, oppressive in our society is nothing new. It stems all the way back to the fall. And I want to show you this because it's so important that we understand this. Because even as I'm saying these things, you know, it kind of grates against our sensibilities, even as Christians. I get that. So turn back with me for a moment, just another little detour here, to Genesis chapter 2. All the way back to the beginning, we noted in our last study about how mankind reflects the image of God in the sense of being male and female. There's a unity and diversity in how he created mankind. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. But what's interesting is that in chapter 2, which was, you know, pretty standard of the Hebrew mind, the Eastern mind, was to sort of give kind of a summary view and then to come back and zoom in. And so what Genesis 2 is a zooming in on the sixth day of creation, and specifically on the creation of man. So sort of like, here's the summary statement. God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then chapter 2 is going to zoom in on that, and it's going to say, here's how it all went down. And notice in chapter 2, in verse 7, we see that God created man, and as you read on, put him in the garden and, you know, gave him instructions and so forth. And everything that God had done up to this point was pronounced good. But when you get down to verse 18, we find that something's not good. And what is it? It's that man is alone. He's alone. And you kind of scratch your head like, well, wait a second. I thought he had perfect fellowship with God, and he did. And I thought he had the animals, and he did. And God is actually going to parade the animals in front of him before he creates the woman, just to help him see that there's no one quite like him. And that was the issue. There's no one quite like him. And so God says he's going to create that person. And it's going to be somebody that's like him, but not exactly. She is going to be the same, but different. She's going to be human, but she's going to be different than him in a wonderful way. Even the way she's created is going to be different and special. Now notice how God describes her in verse 18. Both in her being and in her function, she's going to be a helper fit for him. A helper fit for him. The word fit means perfectly corresponding to. She's going to literally be his other half, and perhaps his better half, as the saying goes, that behind every good man is a great woman, right? She's going to compliment him. That's where the word complementarianism comes from. Which we are complementarians. The Bible is complementarian. Very clear. And she's going to complete him. And her God-given role is going to be one of coming alongside him as a helper. Note that. Now, again, may sound like an inferior calling. Oh, she's just the helper, huh? He's the big deal and she's the helper. Well, I want to note to you that God himself is called by this very Hebrew word a number of times in Scripture. God is the helper of his people. So if God can be called that, I think that we should step back before we mock that idea. Think about the Lord Jesus, who was the embodiment of servanthood, the one who left the glory of heaven and came into this world to take upon the form of his creation and to die in their place, not just any death, but the most excruciating, humiliating death possible. He is the servant of God. Didn't he say that those who are great in his kingdom are the ones who serve? And I want you to note, too, that didn't Jesus call the Holy Spirit himself, who is the third person of the triune God, by that very name, Helper, Parakletos, which means literally someone who comes alongside to help? That's why most of the main modern translations translate it Helper, which is the correct translation. And so, if God can be called that, this is not an inferior calling. This is an exalted calling. It's just different. It's just different. And this function of the woman further reflects the very image of God in man. Because man in his being does not only reflect the unity of diversity of God in his being, but man in his function reflects the unity and diversity of God in his function. Because remember, throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus was constantly submitting himself to the Father and publicly saying, I only speak the words that the Father gives me to speak. I only do what pleases the Father. I don't do any work unless it's the work I see the Father doing. And then the Holy Spirit is subsumed under the lordship of Jesus as well, right? He's submitted to Christ. Christ says that he's going to come and he's going to speak only the words I tell him to speak. And he's going to glorify me. And so there's this willing submission within the triune God. All equal in essence, and yet different in role. And happily, lovingly, willingly doing so. That God might be fully glorified in his being and in his action. Because he's one. In Ephesians chapter 1, you see the three persons of the triune God working together for our redemption. The Father planning it, the Son procuring it through his work on the cross, and the Spirit sealing it to our hearts through regeneration and the indwelling of the believer. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians, back on the other side of the Bible again. Just one more detour. I want you to look at one verse where the Apostle Paul clarifies this theological fact succinctly in one little verse that's so salient. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And whenever you see God in the context there with Christ, it's talking about the Father. It's just shorthand for the Father. And the word here, head, that comes up all three times here, is kephale, which means, without a doubt, head or authority. That's the idea. Authority. That's why it's translated head as authority. And so what you see here is that in the same way God the Father is the authority over Christ, even though they're equal in essence as God, the husband is the authority over the wife, even though they're equal in essence as humanity. And the authority of every man is Christ. Paul's communicating some massive theology here. In just one verse. And so the husband, again, falls under the direct authority of Christ. The wife falls under the authority of her husband. And that unity of diversity, in equality of essence, of humanity, and yet difference in roles, magnifies God. He receives the most glory when we embrace those roles. And we live them out as worship to him. And what we see in the beginning of creation is what is being commanded in Titus 2. And I want you to note what's very interesting is that in both contexts, it's called good, isn't it? God says this is very good in Genesis 1 when he pronounces that benediction over everything that he's done in verse 31. It's all very good. And here in Titus 2, he says the older women are to teach what is good. So why does the world say it's evil? Because that's really what they say. This is evil. This is oppressive. This is backwards. Why do they say that? Well, when the serpent came and deceived Eve, and she took the bait, and instead of taking the issue to Adam, she took it upon herself to just make a decision on her own, she usurped the authority of Adam. She acted autonomously, apart from God, apart from Adam. And then, you know, it's not like Adam's off the hook because when she brought it to him, he just willingly ate it. He didn't even have to be tempted, but I guess he was tempted by his wife. But, you know, I mean, he just bit right into the thing, right? Acting autonomously. And that's really the bottom line issue of sin. You want to know what the root of all sin is? Is trying to live autonomously from God. Saying, I'm God. It's all about me. So you could put pride and selfishness all within that hub. You want to trace the root of any sin, you're going to find pride. You're going to find, I want glory for myself, and selfishness. I want what I want. And I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's why it's so ungodly for Christians to shirk this issue of submission in whatever sphere God has assigned to us. One more detour. I'm sorry. I told you that was the last one, but let's do one more. Back to Genesis. So it's an easy one to find, okay? Not like you got to find Zephaniah or something like that. Genesis chapter 3. Because I want you to note here, right after God has done this good work, we see this fall take place and we see how it goes down. And then in verse 16, God is pronouncing the curse. He begins with the serpent, who's the embodiment of Satan. He moves on to the woman, and then finally to Adam himself. And the specific way he says the curse is going to affect the woman and the man too, but specifically in her sphere, it would be twofold. So look at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. First of all, it's going to be that she's going to have pain in childbearing. It's going to be painful for childbirth. And women, if you've had a child, or men, if you've seen your wife have a child, you see that that's very true, isn't it? Painful, although wonderful in the end, but painful. And so that's part of the curse, is that pain in childbirth. But secondly, there would also be pain in her marriage. What do I mean by that? Well, notice the phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That sounds kind of innocent, doesn't it? It sounds kind of innocent, like, well, your desire is going to be for him. It sounds like he's the bad guy. He's going to rule over you. Well, he is the bad guy in this. I want to make that clear. But it's not like she's innocent, because that phrase, desire for, is one word that's translated this way. And it's not innocent at all. Because look over at chapter 4 and verse 7. Here in the context, you remember God is confronting Cain about his anger at God and his brother, because God accepted his brother's offering and not his. And so God says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Look, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So even the ruling part is in this phrase. And so the phrase desire for, the desire of something is for, that same phrase is used in verse 16 of chapter 3. And it's a negative connotation. In fact, in the final update of the ESV, which took place in 2016, it renders this phrase, the desire will be contrary to you. And that's really a better translation because that's what it means. It's a negative desire. So it means that the woman, in her sin, in usurping her husband's authority, will be confirmed in her. That's what God is doing here. He's confirming her in her sin. You want it to be autonomous? Then that's what's going to dwell in your heart now. That's the curse. And that is going to become a natural inclination to rebel against her God-given role as a helper, and instead the desire to usurp her husband's authority. Now, what about the man? I said he's not off the hook, right? He's going to be confirmed in his sinful bent to rule in a harsh way, because he's called to be a loving leader, a servant leader, like Jesus himself, right? Loving his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But instead, he's going to be a harsh ruler. And you're going to have this constant friction between the man and his wife. And you know what? Everyone in this room who's been married longer than 6 months is dealing with that battle to one degree or another. Now, you may be sanctified to a degree, and it may be a lot more wonderful than it was some years ago. However, it's still there. You know how I know? Because, I was going to say, because my wife, you know, because of me, right? I know because of me. Well, God says the older women are to teach the younger women to stop trying to usurp the authority of their husbands and to willingly embrace this high calling of coming alongside them. Now, I'll grant that that's a lot easier to do. It's a lot easier for wives to do that when the husband is being that loving husband who's sacrificially loving his wife as Christ loved the church. In fact, if both partners would do that, it would be the most wonderful thing on planet Earth, because that's the way God designed it to be. If both are giving 100% for the Lord, man, that's the happiest marriage ever. But, you know, a lot of husbands don't do that, right? And what if your husband's not upholding his end of the deal? Of course, I want to mention that if he's being abusive, this is not talking about that. And there's another authority out there called the authorities that you can call if your husband is being abusive, and you should. But what if he's the average Joe, you know? I mean, he's a decent guy, as it goes. Not abusive. You couldn't say that. But, you know, and maybe he's a professing believer. He goes to church and everything. But he's critical. He's always criticizing. And he's definitely not romantic. I mean, the last time he was romantic was like when you were dating, like the first date, you know. And he never asks your opinion about anything. He just runs off half-cocked doing whatever he wants, and he doesn't really care what you think. And gotten your family into some troubles because of that. Maybe you're in debt because of that. Or he's lazy and unmotivated and won't lead anyone anywhere. All he likes to do is watch the ball game or play video games. You know, he's like a Call of Duty every day or whatever the latest game is, right? That's all he does. Comes home from work, and he just sits around and, you know, indulges himself. And there's a lot to be done that he's supposed to lead in. And so, you know, you feel like, well, I got to take the reins because somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to lead around here. What are you supposed to do when your husband is disobedient to the word? One more detour. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter answers that very question. Wives, what do you do when your husband is disobedient to the word? Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject, same word, hupotasso, be in submission to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You know what you do? You keep doing what God says. Because this is not conditional. Just as it's not conditional for the man to love his wife as Christ loved the church, only if she's submitting him and giving him the proper respect. That's not conditional. You love her like Christ loved the church, whether she deserves it or not. And wives, you submit yourself to your own husband, whether he deserves it or not. And here's what God says. When you just do what God says, when you obey His commands, then He very well may be won. I mean, that's an awesome, hopeful thing. I mean, instead of trying to take things into your own hands and beating Him over the head with your Bible, just focus on being the godly woman God calls you to be. And God says that your husband will see that. And because you are transformed into the image of Christ, that's going to have this powerful, salient effect on him. Because if he really is a believer, the Spirit of God's going to work in him. And in the context, it seems like this guy may not even be a believer. Yet the Spirit of God's going to be working him. Because there you are. You're not beating him over the head. You're not constantly yelling at him, criticizing him, telling him he ought to do better and go to church and, you know, so forth. Arguing with him. You just be the faithful wife God has called you to be. And as he sees that, God may very well win him. But you know, it's not merely him that will observe your behavior. There's a larger audience, back to Titus chapter 2. There's a larger audience than your husband or even your own family, including your children. There's actually an entire world that's watching you. And that world is making its judgments of the Word of God based upon how they observe your behavior. You know that saying, you may be the only Bible people ever read? That's true. They are watching us. And when women who profess faith in Christ shirk their God-given duties, when their affections wander from their families, when their attention is diverted from the sphere of the home, when their attitude devolves into self-focus that's marked by irritability and independence, and when they will not submit to the authorities that God has given them, then the Word of God, note, is reviled. It's blasphemed. That's the actual word. In other words, they see you acting just like them or worse than them. Because oftentimes I have seen professing Christians act worse than the average Joe unbeliever. And Paul did too, by the way, 1 Corinthians 5. He says, you know, it's reported among you that there are things going on that don't even happen among the unbelievers. And you know, when they see that, they say, you know, if that's what your Bible gives you, thanks, but no thanks. You know, I got enough problems in my life without adding religion to it that's going to lead me there. That's what they say. And you know, because the Word of God is just that, the Word of God, it's not just the Word of God that's reviled. It's the God whose Word it is that is blasphemed. And it's not just the Father, but it's the Son who came into this world to give Himself for us. It's the Spirit of God who inscribed these very words, who inspired them, I should say. And His church is reviled because we represent the church of Jesus Christ. Big C, and if you're a member of this church, you represent this church in our community. So instead of letting your light shine for Christ, another candle is just sort of snuffed out by the disobedience of one who professes to know Him. You know, Jesus never promised that following Him would be easy. That's such a lie that's peddled every day in our society. It's easy to follow Jesus. Yeah, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's true. It's a delight to follow him, but it's not easy. It's not easy. He actually said that you have to take up your cross daily and follow him. He said that you have to lose your life to gain it. So the only way a young wife and mother will be able to be focused in her affections and in her attention and in her attitude is if she actually and actively cultivates that primary attitude that ought to mark every Christian, which is ultimately submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's to be kind to everyone. She's to submit to her husband. She's ultimately to submit to her Lord. It's instructive that the command for wives to submit to their husbands in Ephesians 5:22 is to be done as to the Lord. And in Colossians 3:18, we're told, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Paul tells slaves or employees, as we'll look at in a couple Lord's days, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And then he says this, you are serving the Lord Christ. You're not working for the man. You're working for Christ. So every believer, this applies to all of us. No matter what our biological sex or stage or station in life, whatever we do in word or deed, is all to be done, not for the accolades of men, not in a sort of give-to-get fashion, but to the glory of God alone. And when we do, and specifically when young wives and mothers do these things that are good, notice, I've given you the antithesis of what he says in verse 5, but notice, when they do this, the word of God is not reviled. It's not blasphemed. Instead, the word of God is confirmed and upheld. And like he says to the bondservant or the employee down in verse 10, it's adorned. Remember that? It's made beautiful. Its light shines brightly and pierces the darkness. And people stand back and say, there's something different about you Christians. That is powerful. That's why these are dynamic directives. Because this is gospel power on display for the world. When you, as a wife and a mother, just love your husband and love your kids. When you're self-controlled and pure. When you make your home the hub of your energy and delight and enthusiasm. When you willingly submit to your husband, when you're kind to everyone around you, you know, when you do those little things, as I've said before, maybe there's not a lot of things. Maybe your husband keeps criticizing. Maybe your kids keep complaining. And maybe you're at home and there's no one else to see. They're the only ones. Well, God sees. He sees everything. And he sees into the recesses of your heart. And when your heart is right before him, he's pleased. And I'll say it again, that's really all that matters. Let's bow together. Father, this is heavy and weighty and hard and good. You've defined it that way. And you made it that way from the beginning. And the only reason it's hard is because of sin. And we pray for the day when there will be no more sin in this cursed world and those around us, and especially in our own hearts, when we'll be free to worship you with a heart that is completely pure. But in the meantime, you're doing that work in us. You transformed us initially. You transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, out of that kingdom of darkness. And you have been doing a work in us ever since. And for these young wives and mothers in this room who are hearing this, how this affects them specifically, I just pray for your grace in their lives. Not only to receive it, but to embrace it and to delight in it. And along with that, I pray for every husband and father in this room to hear their part of what they ought to be. And I pray for marriages and families that would be strong and rich and vibrant and a testimony to the world of something different as the world continues to become darker and more confused. And as the truth of your general revelation just keeps rearing its head in the midst of insanity, telling us there's got to be something different. Lord, I pray that this church would be filled with these kinds of families. And I pray that it would start with mine, that I would be the man that you've called me to be. And I pray that that would be the prayer of every one of our hearts. And for those who are here this morning who may not know you, and maybe this is really grating against them, and yet there's just something in them that says, you know, but there's something here. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts and help them to see the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Open their hearts to the truth. Cause them to be born again. Have their eyes open as you did for us. And as we leave here today, I pray that we would shine our lights in whatever sphere, whatever station, whatever stage of life there is. Lord, may we be those who demonstrate the power of the gospel. And we ask it by your grace, in the name of our great God and Savior who redeemed us, Jesus Christ. Amen.